We open the door, so hopefully it cools off quickly. It's just warming up, is that what someone said? I'm going to tell you a story. Years ago, when my daughter was like 3 or 4 years old, I put a picture on the screen for you to see her. She was actually the one in grade 6 who was just receiving a Bible, so yeah, she was pretty adorable. But the reason I put that picture up is so that you can understand, because the story is as her at this age. But what you need to understand is she looks cute. I mean this in the nicest way. She came out mad at the world and wanted everybody to know it. And yeah, she was a tough kid. We had a lot of battles of wills. From the earliest, the way she learned how to crawl is by us putting her in timeout, like in the other room, and her just like, no, I want to look at you when I'm screaming at you. And that's how she learned how to crawl, no lie. So this is cute little girl. But there was one day at church, we were setting up for a VBS, I think, at the end of service, and we had stage extensions that were made to get added to a stage like this. It would sit on the top stair and line up with the top of the stage, and it would go out, and there would be legs on the end of these stage extensions. They weren't light. They were heavy. They were solid. Except the legs weren't screwed on yet. They weren't secure. They were still getting it in position. Everybody else in the church was removing chairs. And so the guys that were bringing them in said, don't let any of the kids get on the stage extensions. They're not secure yet. It's not safe. And so, you know, I'm one of the pastors, so they task you with, you know, hurting all the kids. And so I sit down, kind of on my daughter's level, and I talked to her, and I said, you know, sweetheart, the stage is not safe yet. The legs are not secure. And a lot of kids would go on the stage, and they would jump off. And so I explained it to her, and I asked her, please don't go on the stage. And I said that to the other kids. And like I said, she looks cute. But up until this point, you know, she doesn't really care what you think or what you say. And so I'm cleaning chairs and I'm talking to somebody at the front, and I hear this sweet voice behind me say, talking to these other kids, no, I want to obey my dad. And I just, my eyes just, you know your kid's voice, right? And I'm like, no way. My heart just melted. Like parenting victory, right? I am the best dad in the world. Now I'm sure it didn't take long for her normal self to come back, and she was pretty stubborn, but you know where she gets that from, right? I'm sure. But I remember literally how that made me feel as a dad, to hear that sweet voice say, no, I want to obey my dad. And I wonder, do we have that same heart towards God? Do we have that same heart that says, you know what, I want to obey my dad? I want to obey my father. Not all the time, obviously. We're sinful people and but in general, is that our heart? This morning, we're finishing up our series in our vision, on our vision statement, who we desire to be as a church, who we feel God is calling us to be. We trust in Christ. We teach the word. We grow as family. And this morning, our last one, our fourth marker is we make, we mature, and we multiply disciples. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28. It's page 926, if you're using the Bibles in the chairs. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very ends of the age. Now it's interesting, we call this the Great Commission, and it's very, very familiar to most of us. We know and we talk about how Jesus has left us the task to go and make disciples. And even the roadmap, how to do it. That you go, which means as you go, as you're living your life, you're telling people about the hope that they can have in Jesus. And then after they come to the understanding of who Jesus is and they make Jesus the Lord of their lives, they get baptized. And they publicly declare that they are going to live for Christ. But we're not done yet. Do you notice that? See, far too often, this is where we stop. Right? I talked to this person about Jesus. They got baptized, which is amazing. We celebrate it as a church. You're off. You're running. Go for it. And yet there's so much more to this life that we have with Christ. And we have been guilty for far too long of having a salvation-only gospel. where we're not teaching the whole gospel, the whole good news. And there's so much more. Jesus didn't just die for our eternity. He died that we could have life and life to the max right now here on earth. Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. And then what? Teaching them to obey or observe everything I have commanded you. That means teaching them the word of God. Teaching them who Jesus is, who God is, and what his plan is and his design is for us, the church, which we know is actually for our absolute best. This is the major part of our job and our role. You know, it says Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, for the longest time, I read that as a threat. I read that as, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the more I read God's word, and the more I get to know my Savior, that is more of a statement of truth. If you love me, you will want to do what I want. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You're going to have the heart that says, I want to obey my dad. Because this is important to him, and he knows what's best, and he knows what is good, and he knows what's for his kingdom. And so we're going to want to do this. It's more of a statement of fact. A few verses later, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It just makes sense. So Jesus tells us, teach these new disciples that you're going to make all these things that I've commanded. Teach them the word of God. One of the things that he commands in the word, go and make disciples. See, we're actually to be teaching each other, those that we're discipling, that they too are supposed to go and make disciples, that they're supposed to reproduce us as disciple makers. This is the job. And then Jesus closes this statement off with one of the most important, powerful statements. I will be with you always, to the very ends of the age. We've studied this, we've looked at this and how important this is, but by the Spirit of the living God, Jesus empowers us to work in us and through us to make disciples, to live for him if we're willing to be used. If we're willing to allow ourselves, Jesus wants to do the work. And we've been talking about this for, I feel like about a year now, how we are disciples and trying to us to understand that this is who our identity is, that we are students of Christ, we're disciples of Christ, that we are to be disciple makers. We know it's a task that we've been given, but I wonder if one of the big hang-ups for the church is that we don't know what it means to be a disciple maker. I wonder if one of the big hang-ups is we don't know what it looks like to make disciples. I think that's a major influencer in us as disciples not living this out. So as I've been thinking about this and I've been studying this and I've been challenged by it, I noticed something in Scripture. See, this commission that Jesus gives to his followers is the very end of his ministry. One of the last things he says, go and make disciples of all nations, just before he ascends and he's taken up into heaven. The other thing that he says, the very last thing that he says in Acts 1:8, he says, I will empower you to go and live out the calling that I'm giving you to go and be my witnesses, starting in your community, starting in Jerusalem, all the way to the ends of the earth. Last thing Jesus says. But what I noticed more intently as I studied this, and maybe there's something, maybe most of you have picked this up and I'm just slow, but Jesus started this at the beginning of his ministry. At the very beginning, he began showing them and us what it looks like and what it means to actually make disciples. And I want to show you this morning, I want to bounce around Scripture a little bit to show you how intentional Jesus was in making disciples, in training us how to make disciples. But what I'm going to ask you to do is I'd love you to go home and reread the Gospels through the lens of watching Jesus intentionally train up disciples on how to make disciples. Watch how every step of the way he is showing us what this looks like, showing us how to do this. See, long before he gave them the task and the Great Commission, they knew their job. So that when he gave them their mission, they knew exactly what they were supposed to do because they had seen it. They had been discipled. See, most of us can't say that. Most of us can't look back at our Christian walk and say, you know what, I know this person discipled me and this person discipled me. And so that's the reason we need to change the culture in our churches, because that's wrong. We should be able to look back and say, this person built into me and discipled me and got me to where I was. And we need to be doing the same thing. It's what we're called to do. It's God's design for growth, for maturity, for multiplication. Now, let me show you. It starts in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to have the scriptures on the screen because we're going to bounce around. But in Matthew chapter 4, just before he starts his public ministry, Jesus has just got baptized. Then he gets sent off into the desert for 40 days and he gets tempted by Satan, where he uses the word of God to withstand temptation. He goes to truth to withstand temptation. He comes back from the desert and he starts his public ministry here in chapter 4, starting in verse 12. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, who is his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So the first thing that Jesus does as he starts his public ministry is find someone to invest in. Find someone to disciple as he lives out his calling to seek and save the lost, to go and preach and tell people the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. He is up front with them. "Follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I am going to teach you how to fish for men." And he does ministry with him. If you watch Jesus' life, for the very beginning, from the very front, this is his goal. As he is living out his mission to seek and save the lost, is building into people, is discipling people, is bringing them along as he's doing ministry. This is part of what he's there for, to train up people. His entire life, he made disciples and he showed them how. There were times for various reasons that Jesus couldn't and didn't take all of his disciples with him into situations. In Luke chapter 8, verse 49, it says, "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." We don't know exactly why Jesus picked these three. Why did he choose these three out of all of them? And we don't know why he didn't include all of them, except for maybe practical reasons. I mean, he called 12 disciples, but besides the 12 disciples, there was hundreds of people at different times. There was crowds of people that would follow him wherever he went. And so maybe just practicality wise, he said, "We're not all going to fit in their house, but I want you, you, and you." He still took them with him. Do you understand? He could have went in by himself, but there's something. Jesus always was discipling. He was always doing ministry with somebody and showing people and teaching people and training people. Matthew 17, he takes these same three guys with him as they climb a high mountain and he's transfigured before them. But he takes them. So much of disciple making is as you go. And from the beginning of his ministry, he never stops making disciples, investing in people. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the disciples, sends out the 12. To go out. He empowers them. He says, "Go and preach and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick." And so they sent out. And then they come on back. And in chapter 10, start of chapter 10, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Again, he's just this idea that he is sending people, he's training people, he's investing people to go. And he sends out 72 others who he's been training, who he's been investing in. See, we don't often hear very much about the others that Jesus is discipling, the other disciples. We hear about the 12, they're the ones that he called. But over in Scripture, they have all these people. There's different parts of this crowd. You have crowds of people that are somewhat interested in Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to see the cool magic tricks, right? The miracles that he does. But then you have crowds of people who are also his disciples who say, I'm in. I want to follow you to the ends of the earth. Whatever you say, whatever you do, I am your disciple. We see this later on in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, when Jesus has a really particularly hard teaching. And it says a number of his disciples left him. He's saying this teaching is too difficult. It is too hard. See, he was teaching about what we celebrate as communion. But he says, you will eat my flesh and you will drink my blood. And he said a number of disciples left. And said, whoa, Jesus, we're in here. We're for you. But that's too far. Right? We can't go there. And you know, as we start to disciple people, and we're going to get in relations with people, and we're going to start teaching the word, and there's going to be some people that we're discipling that we're going to get to some truth, and they're going to say, whoa, I ain't going there. I can't go there. That's okay. That's what they have to work out with truth and with God's word. But there is more people than just the 12 that Jesus was discipling, and it's evidenced by the 72 that he sent out. And he sent them out in twos, and I think that's significant. I don't think it was just for safety reasons. I think there's this idea, this picture, that we are to be living life in community, and we are to be discipling each other at all times, be making disciples. I wonder if there wasn't some of these, in these pairs, if there wasn't somebody who had been following Jesus for a lot longer than the other one, and it was their job to kind of disciple them along the way. We don't know that. But you jump ahead to the start of the church, and you're going to see over and over and over again, this is how the leaders of the church, this is how the disciples and the apostles, this is how they did ministry. They did it with people. They were constantly discipling people. Why? Because Jesus showed them how. Jesus trained them how. Barnabas, the more mature follower of Jesus, in Acts 11, he goes and finds Paul. Remember, Paul is this Pharisee who was persecuting the church. He had this amazing incident where he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute Christians. And after this moment, he goes off and he gets discipled. Barnabas comes in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught a great many of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, that's pretty amazing. When you're so dedicated and so in love with Jesus, and you emulate Christ so much that they change your name to Little Christs. That's what was taking place. They said, you know what, from now on, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. You're a Little Christ, because this is how you live out. You emulate Jesus so much. So up until this point in church history, you were called a disciple. You were known as a disciple of Jesus. So if Paul or Barnabas or Peter or anybody shared the faith, the hope of Christ with you, and you came to faith in Jesus, you were a disciple of Jesus. So you were going to go and make disciples, because that's what disciples did. And so as amazing as it is that they were known as Christians, I wonder if maybe that's been holding us back a little bit. If this idea that we're born again Christians, which means that you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you get baptized and now you're done. That comes from that? Do we need to get back to the idea that we're disciples of Jesus? And we were called and we were saved to make disciples. If you track the disciples through the start of the church, this is a pattern. They were always investing in each other, investing in other people. Paul and Barnabas traveled together, but it wasn't just the two of them. They had others with them at all times. You skip ahead to Acts 15, and Barnabas and Paul are having they're falling out in their relationship over Mark. See, apparently Mark, they were discipling Mark on one of their previous missionary journeys, and Mark bailed. He abandoned them. And so Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. Barnabas is saying, you know what, God showed me grace in my life. I think we can show Mark grace. And Paul says, heck no. Right? He's had his chance. We're not. And they felt so strongly against each other that they separated and they split at this point, and they went different directions. But they still took people with them. Barnabas took Mark. Paul took Silas. And they just kept going. But do you notice they never went off by themselves? Never went off by themselves. They were always discipling someone. They're always investing in someone, doing ministry together. In Ephesus, Paul leaves a young pastor by the name of Timothy to disciple the church there. And apparently Timothy is, he's supposed to disciple and be a pastor to this church, but apparently he's doing things on his own and he was getting burnt out and he was getting beat up in ministry. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes him a letter and he says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." I love the NIV. It says it this way. "The things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." We are always to be passing on what we're learning, what God is teaching us, what God is challenging us, what we're convicted by. We're to be passing it on to others and trusting it them to carry it on to others. And so, church, I feel like we have this clear teaching and clear picture in God's word that we're to all be making disciples. We have plenty of examples. What does this look like? How do we do this? So why aren't we? I do think that a large part of the problem stems that we have heard and we've accepted a partial gospel. We haven't understood that the expectation as a Christ follower is this is what we're supposed to be about. This is actually, now that we're in Christ, this is what our lives should look like. We are making disciples. And I read this quote from A.W. Tozer this week. And what boggles my mind, I love A.W. Tozer. He's got great insight. But you got to think about this. This is generations ago that he is writing this stuff and it still applies today. That's unfortunate that we're not improving. He says this, "I wonder also how many Christians in our day have truly and completely abandoned themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord. We're very busy telling people to accept Christ. And that seems to be the only word we're using. We arrange a painless acceptance." I think that's true. I think that's what we've been told, many of us, as we came to faith. I think that's what we tell people as we're sharing the gospel, that they can accept Jesus. But we stop there. And I also think, church, it's what we want to be true. It's easiest. I read an article this week from the New York Times. It was called "The Tyranny of Convenience." In it, the author describes how convenience, which in many ways is great, it helps society, it's also been very negative. And so I want to read you some excerpts from this article. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's really long. But he's got some great insights. And so I kind of botch his article because I just pick and choose paragraphs, all right? But you'll get the gist of it. He says this, "In the developed nations of the 21st century, convenience, that is, more efficient and easier ways of doing personal tasks, has emerged as perhaps the most powerful force shaping our individual lives and our economies. This is particularly true in America, where despite all the hype to freedom and individuality, one sometimes wonders whether convenience is in fact the supreme value. As Evan Williams, co-founder of Twitter, recently put it, convenience decides everything. Convenience seems to make our decisions for us, trumping what we would like to imagine are our true preferences. So check this out. He gives an example. I prefer to brew my own coffee, but Starbucks Instant is so convenient that I hardly ever do what I prefer. Easy is better. Easiest is best. Convenience has the ability to make other options unthinkable. Once you've used a washing machine, laundering clothes by hand seems irrational, even if it's cheaper. After you've experienced streaming television, waiting to see a show at a prescribed hour seems silly, even a little undignified. And I would say watching commercials. Why would you do that? To resist convenience, not to own a cell phone, not to use Google, has come to require a special kind of dedication that is often taken for eccentricity or fanaticism." Actually, when Wendy was saying that, you know, she's back in the Stone Ages, she doesn't have internet, she doesn't have a computer, that's what she's talking about. Skip ahead. "We err in presuming convenience is always good, for it has a complex relationship with other ideals that we hold dear. Though understood and promoted as an instrument of liberation, convenience has a dark side. With its promise of smooth, effortless efficiency, it threatens to erase the sort of struggles and challenges that help give meaning to life. Created to free us, it can become a constraint on what we are willing to do, and thus in a subtle way, enslave us." In fact, there are some people in the back this morning talking about self-driving cars and the convenience of that. skip ahead. He says, we're willing to pay a premium for convenience, of course, more than we often realize we're willing to pay. So his example is a little less than moral. All right. I'm just going to throw that out there. During the late 1990s, for example, technologies of music distribution like Napster. Anybody remember Napster? There's two of us. Okay. made it possible to get music online at no cost. And lots of people availed themselves of this option. But though it remains easy to get music for free today, no one really does anymore. Why? Because the introduction of iTunes Store has made buying music even more convenient than illegally downloading it. Convenient beat out free. Maybe we just got more moral. Probably not. All right, last. Today's cult of convenience fails to acknowledge that difficulty is an important feature of human experience. Convenience is all destination, no journey. But climbing a mountain is different from taking the tram to the top, even if you end up at the same place. We're becoming a people who care mainly or only about outcomes, and we're at risk of making most of our life experiences a series of trolley rides. Man, I think that is so true. And this is not from a Christ follower. This is not from a church perspective. But you know, if you were listening to in a board meeting, any company, any business today, the conversation is, how do we make it more convenient for people to buy our product? How do we make it more convenient for them? Because that is what we have to do to reach this next generation. I was at the Lions Assembly, and they're talking about this next generation and how they like to give to missions, how they want to do their hardest towards God, but they don't like giving the way it used to be. And so what do we need to do? And they say that for the next generation, even if their heart is for something, for any nonprofit, for anything that they are for, they don't mind spending the 5 minutes, the 10 minutes to set up the account, to do the work in advance. But after it's set up, they don't want to spend more than 10 seconds giving. If that doesn't work, I'm out. Isn't that crazy? So this guy is not a Christ follower. This isn't from a Christian perspective, but I think he nails the struggle that we have with discipleship. It's not convenient. And we are products of a generation, of a world that is all about convenience. Disciple making is about the journey. It's not about the end goal because you're never done. Right? We never stop making disciples. This is what our lives are to be about. It's about the journey. And it's not easy. You know, Luke chapter 9, there were some who wanted to be Jesus' disciples. But they wanted to be his disciples, and they wanted to fit into their schedules. This story takes place in chapter 9 between Jesus sending out the 12 and Jesus sending out the 72. There's this story that's been pretty troubling to many people. And it says this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you follow me, it won't be comfortable. I don't even have a place to stay. It changes every single day. Jesus said to another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That seems really harsh, doesn't it? But there's a purpose that these three examples are one right after another, are placed sandwiched between the sending out of the 12 and sending out of the 72. When someone follows Jesus, he makes it clear it's not convenient. He says, you're going to have to reprioritize your life. What's important to you? See, to be a disciple of Jesus is to be all in for Jesus, which is what we said, that we are going to be on mission, everyone, everywhere, all the time. And I love that, and I'm counting on that when we get to our application. Well, so what? See, the first thing that Jesus' disciples hear is, "Follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men." The last thing they hear is, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Be my witnesses to the very end of the earth." See, that was not a shocking command to them. This is what they were told at the beginning. This was what they expected. This is what they watched Jesus do. And this is what they had been doing for 3 years. This was more of an encouragement to carry on doing what I've called you to do, even when I'm not physically with you anymore. This is a don't forget who you are and what you've been called to. Because they did, didn't they? They forgot really quickly after Jesus was crucified. They didn't understand the significance of the cross, the victory over death, and they went back to what they used to do. But he's saying, no more of that. I'm going to be with you to the very ends of the age. So if I can make this extremely practical, you can, if you're sleeping, wake up now. All right? We should all be able to answer the question, who are you discipling? You should be able to give a name when someone says, who are you discipling right now? Now, I realize that we don't have an answer for that at this moment. I get that. But would you be willing to pray and ask God, who could I disciple this next year? God, who do you want me investing in this next year? Because here's my God-sized dream. And unless God shows up and unless God does it, it is a God-sized dream. Is I would love for every single person, Christ follower in this church in September to be able to answer that question. For anybody to come up and say, who are you discipling right now? And you can say, I'm discipling this person. We're getting together and we're building into each other. We're investing in each other. That would be awesome. I would love for that to be the culture of our church. So much so that people in the community eventually when they hear, oh, you go to the Alliance Church? Who are you discipling? Because they know if you're in Alliance Church, we disciple people. That is what we're called to do. Can you imagine changing the culture of churches because of one church deciding, you know what, this is what God wants us to do. Just disciple people. And it's not hard. You might say, what does that look like? Well, I would love to sit down with you and come up with a discipleship plan. Because it's going to depend on your personality. It's going to depend on who you're discipling and what that looks like. But in general, let me give you just the basics. You meet regularly with somebody. Same sex. One person, maximum two people. You read the Word of God and you talk to each other about what you're learning and what God's teaching you. You pick a book that has challenged you or convicted you in the past and you read it together and you get together and you talk about Jesus and who you're investing in and who you're praying for in your families. And you do ministry together if possible and you pray with each other and you pray for each other. You just have to start. You have a start date and an end date. All right, this isn't a lifetime commitment. Well, disciple making is, but not with that necessarily that person. Right? You have a start date and an end date. And the expectation is when you get done that end date, that you both go out and you start discipling somebody else. Or better yet, if you're getting discipled, start investing in somebody else as you're getting discipled. Secondly, we should all be able to answer the question, who are the people you are building relationships right now with that don't know Jesus? See, part of the call to go and make disciples is to go and tell a lost and hurting world about the love and the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus. And once they understand who Jesus is and they want him to be their Lord, then they get baptized. And they publicly say, I am with Jesus. But you're not done. Now you start discipling them and you start meeting together and you start training them everything that Jesus has said in his word. I had breakfast with a gentleman in our church this last week or week before last. And I love how God gives people heart and a passion. And this guy reminded me once again, lost people matter to God. Church, do we know that? Or do we live our lives like we know that? It won't be convenient. It is a change in our priorities. It's a change in our values. But lost people matter to God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. If you are in Christ, I am in Christ because lost people matter to God. And he died for us. Please hear this. You don't have to arrive at some spiritual level before you start discipling. Are you in Christ? Have you been baptized? And let me stop there. If you said yes to the first, why didn't you say yes to the second? Right, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. The very first thing that Jesus says, that if you're in Christ, get baptized. Proclaim to the world that you're mine, that you're on my team, that you're one of mine. Baptism does not save you, does not add to your salvation, but it's one of the first things that Jesus says that he wants his followers to do. So you're in Christ, you get baptized, and you start discipling people. We're not perfect, we haven't arrived, none of us have. But we should all be able to honestly say to people, hey, would you follow me as I follow the example of Christ? Hey, would you follow me as I strive to live my life for Jesus? And tell them up front, and I'm going to mess up. Right, I'm going to botch this. And right, I'm not perfect.
but that's okay. I'm going to ask for forgiveness and we're going to keep living for Jesus. Because this is what we're called to do. Church, disciple making is God's plan. It's His strategy. Every follower of Christ, every disciple should be able to name someone that they're discipling, no matter where you're at in your faith. You know what? The fact that if we could do this as a whole church, the fact that that would be revolutionary is wrong. Don't you think? Like, that should be a no-brainer. That we're discipling each other, that we're building into each other, and we're encouraging someone else in their faith and in their walk. Let's be known for that. Let's be known that we trust in Christ, that we teach the Word, that we love and we grow as family, and that we're making, we're maturing, and we're multiplying disciples. Amen? Let's pray. God, I know and I recognize that what we're looking at right now and what we're talking about right now, yes, it's super, super biblical. This is your will. God, I also recognize how incredibly hard this is in our culture, in our day and age. That this is so new. But God, would you do a new thing in our church? Jesus, I pray that we would all be submissive to your Spirit, that you want to work in our hearts and work in our lives. And God, I pray that we would in September all be able to say, this is the person that I'm going to meet with. This is the person that I'm going to invest in this year. But Jesus, we need you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.